Good morning. If you've got your Bible, please turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 24. Continuing in the Gospel of Matthew. If you don't have a Bible, the words are going to be up on the screen around us. Before we turn to Matthew, let me say, you heard Alex say that our emphasis for this year is on discipleship and growing deeper together. We asked you as a church to pray together with us through the month of January, really for the whole year, but especially for the month of January, to pray for this emphasis. We printed out these prayer cards for you all last week, and we ran out. So we got some more. So if you want to join us in praying over these requests, they're going to be in the nooks on the way out. Please grab those, and please pray for this discipleship emphasis deeper together. We're in Matthew 24, we're going to be reading verses 15 through 35. So let me read these verses to us now. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let the one who is on the housetop not go down to take what is in his house. And let the one who is in the field not turn back to take his cloak. And alas, for women who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days, pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand. So if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near. At the very gates. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Amen. Amen. Well, around the turn of the 7th century BC, the prophet Daniel was among those Jews living in Jerusalem who experienced firsthand the destruction of their city and their temple by the evil Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. The young Daniel was carried off to Babylon along with tens of thousands of his fellow Jews, where they would live out a sentence of exile for 70 years. And it was during the time of his exile that God gave Daniel several prophetic visions to help him understand the world historic events that were unfolding around him and to give him a revelation of the events that were yet to come in the future. And when you read these visions that God gave to Daniel, many of which are very strange and highly symbolic, there are a number of repeating themes that emerge. One important theme is that there is going to be a succession of beast-like kingdoms who will arise on the earth just like Babylon and who will one after another make war on God's people. They will oppress God's people. They will persecute God's people. They will prohibit their worship. And in Daniel, the highest expression of this persecution is what he refers to in three different places as the abomination of desolation. the abomination that makes desolate. It describes a truly evil king who carries out an act of wickedness that is meant to defile the place of worship for God's people. He makes it unclean and unusable for a time. That's the abomination of desolation. So that's one theme in Daniel. And then another important theme is the one that climaxes with the verses that our sister Jackie read for us just a moment ago about the coming of the Son of Man. So this succession of wicked kings and their abominations that make desolate will only increase throughout history until at the very end we see coming with the clouds of heaven a man, one like a son of man, a human being, a better Adam, a better King David, who is both a man and yet is somehow, in some way, equal with God, the Ancient of Days. And the Son of Man is presented before God, and he is given a throne by God and invited to sit next to God and to rule with God. And the Son of Man comes with the clouds of heaven to destroy all of those wicked kingdoms. And then he sits down on his throne to reign over the kingdom of God. And all of God's saints reign with him forever and ever. Amen. And that was meant to be a tremendous comfort to Daniel and to his people while they were living in their exile. And in our passage this morning, Jesus is telling us that everything that Daniel was prophesying about is true in him. And that's our comfort throughout the time of our exile. Yes, there will be tribulation and persecution and suffering in this life. Maybe you're even feeling some of that suffering this morning. God's word promises us that it is going to get progressively worse as history unfolds. But God's word also tells us that the Son of Man wins in the end, and we will reign with him. And now there's a lot of other weird stuff in this passage this morning. It itself is very strange and highly symbolic. And there's going to be a lot this morning that we can't even get into. We just don't have time. I wish we could. But if we can keep the main thing, then we have made a good start this morning. The Son of Man wins, and we will reign with him, and that is our comfort. Amen. So for our purposes this morning, we're going to look at this passage in three different parts, three points, if you're keeping up in that outline that we gave you on the way in. And the first point, beginning in verse 15, is the abomination of desolation. So if you were with us last week, you would remember that Jesus has just dropped a bombshell revelation on his disciples. They were in Jerusalem, they're walking out of the temple, the disciples are pointing out how beautiful the temple is, and Jesus says, "You see these stones? I tell you that not one of them will be left on another, that the temple is going to be destroyed." And so the disciples hear that, naturally they have some questions. So verse 3, they go to Jesus in private and they say, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And then you hear they're really asking two things there, aren't they? They're asking about when will the temple be destroyed, and then they're asking when will you come in judgment at the end of history. So it's two different questions, but you can see in their mind it's all one thing, because they cannot conceive of the temple being destroyed without it being the end of the world. So they ask Jesus to explain what he's talking about, and then starting in verse 4, running all the way through chapter 25 of Matthew, is one long answer in sermon form. It's what is often referred to as the Olivet Discourse, because Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives when he gives it. Beginning in verse 15 in our passage, this is when he's really going to start to hone in on their questions. So look at verse 15. He says, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." Let the reader understand, it probably means the reader of Daniel. Raise your hand if you've been going through our equipping class in the book of Daniel lately. Raise them really high. Okay, look around at all of these people. If you have any questions after this, go talk to them, okay? They know everything that you need to know. But Jesus is saying, remember what Daniel said about the abomination of desolation. And as I said, when Daniel uses that language, he's talking about a wicked king that does something really sinful to the temple in such a way that it is defiled. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon was an example of an abomination that makes desolate when he destroyed the temple and he carried away all of the vessels that were used for the worship of Yahweh and put them in the house of his God. That was an abomination that made desolate. Then there was another king after the time of Daniel, about 400 years after Daniel, a king named Antiochus IV, Epiphanes. Epiphanes is a name that he gave himself. It means God manifest. So that tells you a little bit about this guy, right? He was a wicked king who conquered the Jews and made war against Jerusalem. He prohibited them from practicing their religion. They couldn't offer the sacrifices that they needed to according to God's law. They couldn't circumcise their babies. And the worst thing that Antiochus did was he went into the temple in Jerusalem and he set up an altar to the Greek god Zeus. And then he sacrificed a pig on it. And all of that was very intentional just to defile the temple, to make it unclean so that the Jews couldn't use it. It's an abomination that makes desolate. In fact, when you read Daniel, it seems like he has that prophecy about Antiochus in mind, that that's kind of the high watermark of that abomination that he is foreseeing, this thing that Antiochus did in the second century. But now Jesus is talking to his disciples about 200 years after Antiochus, and he's saying that the disciples should still be watching out for the abomination that makes desolate. So what is he talking about? Well, he's saying it's going to happen again. Just like it did with Nebuchadnezzar, just like it did with Antiochus, it's going to happen again, and it does. So about 40 years after Jesus is talking to his disciples on the Mount of Olives, in the year 67 AD, there is a Jewish revolt that brings the retaliation of the Roman Empire, who had conquered the Jews at this time. They laid siege to Jerusalem. People inside began starving. They actually had to resort to cannibalism. A lot of people died just in the siege. And then in the year 70 AD, the Romans finally broke in and they massacred everyone in the city. And then they set all of Jerusalem on fire. And in that conflagration, the temple was destroyed. It was actually in the fire of the temple that the gold that plated the stones on the outside started to melt. And it ran down into the cracks in between the stones. And the soldiers started pushing the stones off of one another so that they could steal the gold. What did Jesus say? Not one of these stones will be left on top of another. That was an abomination that makes desolate. Until this day, there has not been another temple in Jerusalem. 2,000 years. So that's what Jesus is talking about with his disciples. In verses 16 through 20, he's warning them that this coming destruction, this judgment on the Jewish people for their rejection of the Messiah, it's going to come quickly, and his disciples should flee from it. He says, don't go back into your house and grab your stuff, and you better hope that this is at a convenient time for you to travel because you need to get away. Verse 16, he says, let the ones who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now, this is fascinating. There's a church historian writing in the 4th century named Eusebius, and he's looking back on this event, and he actually says that the Christians that were living in Jerusalem around the year 70 AD, when they saw the Roman armies coming to Jerusalem, they took Jesus literally, and they left Jerusalem, and they went and lived in a mountain city called Pella, and they were spared from the disaster. So they fled like Jesus told them to, and they were spared. You know, it kind of reminds me of Lot when he's fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah. It was a complete annihilation. And for those who didn't flee, look at verse 21. It says, for then there will be great tribulation. The word tribulation means affliction, suffering. Great tribulation, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be. And I think it's that verse there that starts to clue us into the fact that there's more going on here than just what happened in the year 70 AD. Now, we can hear what Jesus is saying here, and we can read this and understand this as Jesus is just using really hyperbolic or exaggerated language to talk about the destruction of the temple. That would be a fine reading. But I think when you consider where Jesus is going in this discourse, and you remember the way that Daniel uses these themes like the abomination that makes desolate as a repeating pattern that has multiple fulfillments throughout history, I think a better way to understand what Jesus is talking about here is that he is simultaneously talking about both what's going to happen in 70 AD with the destruction of the temple and what's going to happen at the end of the age. That what happened in 70 AD is actually foreshadowing. It's a pattern. It's a picture that is pointing to what's going to happen in that final tribulation at the end of the age. So I think that's kind of cool. In effect, Jesus is answering both of the disciples' questions at the same time, even though they are events that are separated by at least 2,000 years. He's describing the destruction of the temple, and he's picking up this Danielic language to cast a vision of some kind of tribulation that will increase throughout the age, and that will reach a high watermark at the end in a kingdom and a king that will be so abominable that they will make Antiochus IV blush. And we're going to get back to that in a moment. But look at verse 22. Jesus says, "If those days had not been cut short, no human being," see, that sounds global, "no human being would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." There's our first real glimmer of encouragement in this passage. And all this bad stuff that is going to happen, we have to see that God will not forget us. The elect are his people. And he is acting in a way, even though it's mysterious and we can't always understand it, he is acting in a way that is ultimately for our good, for our sake. Do you see that? And so that we can trust that if we have believed in Jesus, no matter what comes, we will be saved. That's good news. Now, this point is as good as any for me to point out a matter where good Christians can disagree on their interpretation of this passage. There's a very common interpretation that says that the whole church, all of the Christians, all the elect who are alive at this point, when this great tribulation comes, they will be secretly raptured out of the world. Maybe you've seen movies that depict this, or you've read books that depict this, that all of the believers in the world at the moment that this happens will just suddenly disappear out of the whole world. Like the whole room will just have empty seats in it all of a sudden. That is a fine view if you want to have that view, but I don't think that the Bible teaches that. I think what we should see here, I think the emphasis in Jesus' teaching and throughout the rest of the New Testament is not that we should hope in being taken out of the world before this really bad stuff happens, but instead that we should be prepared to endure in the world when this really bad stuff happens. Look back up at verse 13. "But the one who endures until the end will be saved." So I think what Jesus is teaching us here, what we have to see is that we need to be prepared to endure all of this really bad stuff. The bad stuff that Jesus said last week is going to characterize life in this age, and to endure the really, really bad stuff that's going to come at the end. And all the while we are enduring, we remember that God will never leave us or forsake us. He won't forget us. He won't abandon us. We know that he is acting in a way that is for our good. And so we wait. And we trust. Now, beginning in verse 23, Jesus is going to go on to give us more specific warnings about how we endure in this age, and especially as the end comes. He says there's going to be a lot more false Christs and false prophets, even false prophets that are going to do great signs and miracles, so it would seem, and they're going to try and lead people astray. They're going to even lead people astray in the church. And Jesus says, don't believe it. Don't believe them. Jesus' coming is not going to be in secret out in the wilderness somewhere, out in some inner room. And we need to heed that temptation, because when things get crazy is when people are looking for some kind of teaching that makes sense of it all. When things get hard in life, that is when we are tempted to find false teachers that offer us false hope. And so Jesus says, don't believe that. Don't go to the wilderness. Don't go to those inner rooms. I could add, don't go to those internet chat rooms. Okay? Jesus' coming won't be in secret. Look at verse 27. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. It's not going to be a secret. It's not going to be up for interpretation. We're going to see in verse 30 that even the non-believers are going to recognize immediately what is going on when the Son of Man comes. Look at verse 28. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Have you ever seen that? Maybe you've been out on a hike and you can see vultures circling around off in the distance. You know a whole bunch of them. You know, even though you can't see it, that there's something dead down there. It's a certain sign that there's a corpse on the ground. And Jesus is saying his coming is going to be like that. And I think he intends for this imagery to be very ominous. That when we see Jesus coming, we know for certain that it is the end, and it will be a dark day for the people of the world. That brings us to this next point, the Son of Man. This is verses 29 through 31. Verse 29, Jesus says, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. If you're familiar with the Bible, this language that Jesus is using, it's very commonly used in the Old Testament prophets when they are talking about what's called the day of the Lord, the day of God's coming judgment. And two, that prophecy of the day of the Lord, it's one that has multiple fulfillments throughout history. This is from Isaiah 13, beginning in verse 9. Isaiah says, behold, the day of the Lord comes cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of hosts in the day of his fierce anger. That's bad news. That's God's righteous judgment for sin and sinners. It doesn't, what Isaiah is saying there, all of that imagery, doesn't that sound exactly like what Jesus is saying here? But the sun and the moon becoming dark. But Isaiah's vision, if you read all of Isaiah 13, that vision is actually talking about when the Babylonian Empire will be conquered by the Persian Empire. So it's just one more in that parade of beast-like kingdoms. So Isaiah is using this metaphoric, we would say apocalyptic language about things happening in the heavens to describe something that happened politically, militarily, historically. And as far as we know, in the year 539 BC, when the Persians conquered the Babylonians, there wasn't anything crazy that happened in the sky. This is language that describes these epochal shifts amongst kingdoms. So then we read that with what Jesus is saying, and we can see that Jesus is using it that way to talk about the destruction of the temple, this epochal shift in kingdoms. But then also, when you read the Bible, you know that there are times where weird stuff happens in the sky. You think of the plague of darkness in the book of Exodus, or when God made the sun stand still in Joshua, or even the star that led the wise men to the baby Jesus. This is all God doing stuff in the sky, for real, literally. So I don't think there's any reason to think that at the end of the end, that stuff wouldn't happen too. That the moon really would go dark, that the stars really would fall out of the sky, that things would tremble. Because when Jesus comes back, it is going to be to shake the entire created order and to remake it. So I think it's right to see that there could be some literal stuff happening in the heavens, like Jesus says here, but can I just say, I do not want to get an email the next time there's a lunar eclipse and the sky, the moon turns red for a minute, right? That's normal. We're talking about miraculous stuff, okay? The end is not yet. You want to know actually how you can know when the end has really come? Jesus tells us in verse 30. He gives us the most surefire sign that you know that the end has come. Are you ready for this? Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And they say, well, great, what does that mean? It could mean that there is going to be some very obvious, distinct sign in the sky. You know, like a burning cross. Or, you know, God's going to realign all of the stars and it's going to say, time's up. I don't know. Could be that. But another way that you could interpret this or translate this, I think this is the better way to do this, is that it's actually saying the sign that is the Son of Man. So what would that mean? How do you know with absolute certainty that the Son of Man is coming? When you look up into the heavens and you see the Son of Man coming, then you'll know. Then we'll know for certain. That unmistakable revelation that lights up the sky like a bolt of lightning. There's your sign. And when that happens, still in verse 30, it says, then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, because it's the day of judgment. It's that day of God's wrath being poured out. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now don't forget, that's Daniel language. He's referring back again to Daniel, to the Son of Man who comes with the clouds to defeat the evil kingdoms of the earth, to receive the kingdom for God and for all of his saints. And if you're a Christian, you're used to this language. Even as we've been studying through the gospel according to Matthew, Jesus has called himself the Son of Man like 100 times. But don't miss what Jesus is saying here. He is saying he is the eschatological fulfillment of all of God's purposes throughout history. Jesus is saying that he is the King of the world, and he is the hope of God's people, and he is the dread of God's enemies. Jesus is saying that about himself. Staggering. Now, Jesus' account here of what his coming will be like and his account of the abomination of desolation, all of this, it's necessarily short. He's not talking that long. And if all we had in the Bible about the end times, or the fancy word for this is eschatology. It's from the Latin word for last. Eschatology is the doctrine of last things. If the only passage of eschatology that we had in the Bible was just this, there would be a lot that we don't know. And so we'd have to just approach it very cautiously, not be too dogmatic. But thankfully, this is not the only passage about the end times that we have in the Bible. And so because we believe that you should understand all of Scripture in light of all of Scripture, that we should let Scripture interpret Scripture, it's helpful to kind of step back and see, okay, what else does the New Testament say that can sort of flesh out this short description that Jesus gives us here to help us understand what is going to happen at the end. And I know that some of you in here are really into this stuff, and you have studied this a lot, and you have already come to very firm interpretations, and you might disagree with me on what I'm about to say. You might have already disagreed with me about something that I've said. That's okay. Here at Desert Springs, we treat these things as what we call a third order issue. Okay, so what that means is it's fun to disagree on them, and it's okay to disagree on them. It's actually good for you to find somebody in the church that you disagree with these things on and go sit down and have an adult beverage and talk about it. You know, when is the rapture really going to happen, and what is the nature of the millennium? That's good. It's okay to disagree on these things. It is not okay to divide on these things. Okay? We're all going to know what's true in the end. And so until then, we're trying to figure it out together. Okay? So you may disagree with me on some of this stuff, but I still need to say something, right? So you take me out to a drink, and we'll talk more about this, and I'll tell you why you're wrong. Here's my brief summary of what I think Jesus is describing here, what the prophets and the apostles are all putting together for us to have a kind of an idea of what is still waiting for us, okay? So you take what we saw last week, that Jesus has already said that there are going to be lots of marks of tribulation that are just going to characterize this age. Wars, famines, earthquakes, false prophets. But Jesus is giving us this vision that it is going to build throughout history. It is going to increase. There's going to be ups and downs, sure, but overall, it's going to get worse. And especially this false teaching and these false prophecies and this tribulation, this persecution that is going to come against God's people, at some point in the future, it is going to reach a climax. And then will be revealed not just a false Christ, but the false Christ. This is the man, and it's one man that the book of 1 John refers to as the Antichrist. Or in Revelation chapter 13, the Apostle John there calls him the beast. Or 2 Thessalonians, there the Apostle Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. And I think that's important because you remember what Jesus said last week? Verse 12, lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold. I don't think that that's an accident that Paul uses the same word. Now, we did a whole sermon on the Antichrist when we went through the book of 2 Thessalonians. It might help you to just go find that online. You can learn more. But the New Testament teaches that this man, the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, is going to act under the power and authority of Satan himself. He's not Satan. He's not the spawn of Satan. He's a man. But he is acting under Satan's authority. And he is going to be the last in that long succession of abominable kings that makes desolate. In fact, I think you can make the case from this passage that the Antichrist is the abomination that makes desolate, that he himself is going to stand in the holy place and he is going to ask that the world worship him, which isn't that what Nebuchadnezzar did in Daniel? He's going to set himself up, proclaim himself to be a Christ, and he is going to lead the whole world and all of the nations astray after him in a rebellion or an apostasy against the truth. And that is going to include many professing Christians who are going to be led astray by this false teacher. So he's going to get this whole worldwide army of supporters. He will even enlist the nations of the earth, the kings of the earth, to be on his side. He's going to be this like quasi-religious political leader, this really bad guy. And what's he going to do with this huge army of followers? What every king in that line of abominations has done, make war against the saints. He is going to try and stamp out God's people once and for all. He's going to try and coerce us through various means, force us to worship him at the cost of our lives. He will persecute the church, make war against the saints. And I think we are called to endure this. If it happens in our lifetimes, we will be called to endure this. Even if you think we're going to be raptured out, it's still going to get really bad before that happens, and we are still called to endure. And even if it doesn't happen in our lifetimes, I do think things are going to get worse. I pray that they don't, and we could be spared from that, but what if it doesn't? What if it does get worse? Are we prepared to endure? Do we have the kind of resiliency in our faith? Do we have the kind of knowledge of God's word? Do we have the kind of relationships? Do we have the kind of practices in our lives that would help us endure when the world is against us? Parents, are you training that kind of faithfulness into your kids? Because you may not be around for them when this comes. So it just reinforces our call as parents. We are preparing future disciples for what might come. Are we prepared to endure? Because it's going to get bad. It will be a great tribulation. But we also know that when this happens, the end will be very near. And then, at just the right moment, we don't know how bad it's going to get, but we know at just the right moment, the Son of Man will come. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. Listen to this. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. So when things get really bad, when they seem like they're their darkest, when it seems like it is the worst, just at that moment, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then the rapture will happen. And you said, wait, I thought you didn't believe in the rapture. No, I did. Everyone believes in the rapture. That's what these verses are describing. But I don't think it's describing this grand vanishing that happens. I think instead what it's describing is cooler, that all of us who are alive, who believe in the Lord, we're going to go fly up to meet him in heaven. The word rapture just means caught up. We're going to go up into heaven to meet the Son of Man who is coming with the clouds. We're going to join all of the saints who went before us. Carol Markle will be there. And we're going to get behind Jesus in this glorious parading army as he comes with the clouds of heaven. Revelation 19 says that he will be riding on a white horse, pulling a sword out of his mouth. It's got to be a little metaphoric, but it's going to be awesome. But do you get the picture? How amazing this is going to be? And Jesus is going to lead this army of saints, robes washed white in the blood of the Lamb, and we're going to walk right up to that lawless one and his army of unbelievers who have been doing everything they can to destroy us. And then what happens next is so short, it's almost funny. This is 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8. We've squared up for this great battle. And then the Lord Jesus will kill him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to nothing by the appearance of his coming. Looks like this amazing battle is going to happen, and then Jesus just breathes and he's dead. That's the Son of Man. And then Revelation 19:21, it says, then the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Where the corpse is, there the vulture will gather. But you see the point? It's going to get bad. It's going to look like the whole world is against us. And the Son of Man wins. And we reign with him. And that's our comfort. And after that happens, and this depends on how you interpret Revelation 20, there's either this awesome 1,000-year reign on earth where Jesus rules on the throne in Jerusalem and everything is, you know, peace and prosperity, or this is my take, that when Jesus comes, the end is just the end. This age gives way to the age to come, and the heavens are remade, we get our new bodies back, and we live with God forever where there is no sickness or sorrow or pain or death. It's just the glory of the Lord covering the earth as the water covers the seas, and we are with our God forever and ever, world without end. Amen. And that's our comfort. No matter how we get there, that's our comfort. The Son of Man wins in the end. So we can endure what's happening in this life because we know it's not going to last forever. You know what's going to last forever? The kingdom of God. And we're a part of it if you've believed in Jesus. So that brings us to this last point. The lesson of the fig tree. Verse 32, Jesus says, from the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branches become tender and put out its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near, at the very gates. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Verse 35 is incredible. Jesus is equating his own words with the word of God. You see that? This is not some good teacher. He's a prophet. He's more than a prophet. He's God. And we can bank on his words. They're not going to pass away. Heaven and earth are going to pass away. That's what he's been talking about. But my words will not pass away. We can bank on them. We can hold on to them. Verse 34 has caused a lot of consternation for people. It's kind of a curveball thrown right in at the end. You think you've got your hands on what Jesus is saying, and then he says, verse 34. Because it's clear that he's been talking about the end of the age. But then he says, this generation will not pass away until these things happen. And clearly he's talking to the disciples about their generation. So this leads some people to say, all of this up to this point has just been Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple. Again, that's a fine view. What's not a fine view is what some non-Christian scholars say, is that Jesus was just mistaken. That he said, this is all going to happen in your lifetimes, and then it didn't happen. Jesus was wrong. Impossible. But I think if you look at this with this kind of double fulfillment lens that we've been seeing about these patterns that repeat throughout history, I think then this becomes pretty clear that Jesus is saying these things that I talked about will happen in this generation. And they're going to happen at the end. They're going to be consummated at the end. So some kind of fulfillment will happen during the time of the disciples. He's talking about the destruction of the temple. And who could have predicted that the temple would have been destroyed within their lifetimes, just like it was? So he's saying it will be fulfilled in your generation. But then in another way, every generation of Christians is still waiting for it to happen. And I think it's right for every generation of Christians to kind of hope that it's their generation. And to even be looking at the signs and saying, I don't know, maybe it's coming. Maybe we're close. That's right. That's a right instinct. And that's what this parable of the fig tree is really getting to. What does it mean to be a watching, waiting, expectant people looking for the coming of the Lord, hoping for the coming of the Lord? As Pastor Ryan said, we're going to be spending 4 more weeks in this Olivet Discourse, and the rest of this time is really going to be speaking a lot more to that. What does it look like to be awaiting people? So we're not going to get too much into it now, but what this parable is saying is, just like you can tell when you look at the trees and the little green buds start popping out on the leaves, you can tell that one season is about to give way to the next season. So too, we can be seeing the signs around us, and we can be looking and understanding that this age is about to give way to the next. And so we should be expectantly looking, preparing ourselves. And so what do we do with that? I have 4 things, and then we'll conclude. First of all, I think a lesson for us from the fig tree that we should be looking for the end to be coming is that we should study eschatology more. I think that in our tradition, it's kind of common for Christians to avoid studying the end times, to kind of, you know, skim through these weird passages that are hard to understand. But let's not do that. This is part of God's word for us. It's for us. Yeah, it's harder to understand. Yeah, it takes more work, but do the work. How are you going to know what signs you should be looking for if you don't know what the signs are? So study eschatology. Find somebody that you disagree with and go talk about it. And if you don't know where to start, come talk to me. I love talking about this stuff. I'll give you a good book, and then we can talk about it, okay? But study eschatology. And at the same time, secondly, when you study eschatology, be nice about it. So don't be alarmist or sensational. Don't be overly dogmatic. Certainly don't be divisive. Like I said, there's a lot that we don't know that we're going to find out at the end, okay? The surest sign that the Son of Man has come is that the Son of Man has come. Thirdly, if you're here and you're not a believer, this is particularly for you. The lesson of the fig tree for you is that this is urgent. History is going somewhere. Your life is going somewhere. This all has an end. And you can choose right now what your end will be. Up until this moment, if you have not trusted in Christ, you have been an enemy of God. The Bible says that's what your sin makes you, that you are in opposition to God's lordship over the whole earth. And so if God were to come back right now, if Christ were to come back right now, in that face-off, you would find yourself on the wrong side. But the really good news is that the Son of Man has already come once before. And the first time he came, he did not come riding on that white horse, coming with the clouds. The first time he came in the dust, riding on a donkey. And he came into the city of Jerusalem, and he marched right up to the Babylon of his own time, to the Roman Empire, to the beast, and he allowed himself to be conquered by it. The Roman governor hung him on a cross to die, and when he died, get this, we're going to get this in a few months. When Jesus died on the cross, you know what happened? The sky went black. The earth quaked. The veil of the temple was torn in two. Dead guys came up out of their tombs. It was a little day of the Lord on the cross. Jesus dying on the cross was him enduring all of that fierce wrath of God that you deserve for your sin. Himself, in your place, for your sake. So that if you would trust in Jesus, when that day of the Lord comes, you will be in that parading army with Jesus, and that judgment will not be yours because it was already poured out in full on Christ on the cross. So if you haven't believed in Jesus, that day will be a day of mourning for you. But you can repent and you can trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then when that day comes, it will be what it is for all of us, a day of rejoicing. That brings me to number four, for my sisters and brothers in Christ. This is our hope. As things get worse in this life, let's just think more about how great that day will be. Let's trust in it. Let's be looking for it. Let's even be interpreting the signs in a way that leads to hope that we do want him to be near, and he is nearer now than he ever has been. So continue to wait, continue to trust, even as you feel the birth pains in your own life of this created order groaning, waiting for that day for the creation to be redeemed. Just wait and trust and never forget that the Son of Man wins and we will reign with him. And so we cry out, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let's pray. Yes, Lord, this is our blessed hope. And I pray that you would make that hope more firmly established in our hearts, Lord, that we would hear these predictions that you have made and know that your word will not pass away. So this is true, and we can trust you. So comfort our hearts now if we are enduring suffering. Awaken our hearts now, Lord, if we are asleep and we're acting like everything is just going to be the way it's always been. God, if there is anyone in here who is an enemy, God, I pray that you would conquer their hearts right now, not with your sword, but with your love, and help them to know the hope that we share, that one day everything will be made new in Jesus. In his name we pray, amen.